Today we will be considering the subject of the resurrection as a foundational gospel truth. And we'll be looking, as the Lord helps us, at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just read through those verses again, please. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The context of this chapter is really rather remarkable. It follows on in a section of this epistle in which Paul had dealt with the abuse of the charismatic gifts that God gave to the apostolic church. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, if you're familiar with them, deal with the confusion, the error that had broken out in the church in Corinth, as so many in that congregation improperly pursued those gifts that God gave temporarily to his church in the apostolic age. The interesting thing is this, that the confusion and the error on that subject was linked with errors on other even more important matters. It had led some within the ranks of the congregation in Corinth, as verse 12 informs us, to say there is no resurrection from the dead. A striking thing indeed. A denial of the resurrection. How they denied it, we're not told. They may have spiritualized it away. They may have rationalized it in some form or fashion. But the bottom line was that they had denied that there was a resurrection. Paul proceeds in the course of the chapter to prove the error and the foolishness of that particular assertion. Sadly, we see, even today, among the ranks of professing Christians, just as there was in Corinth, a pursuit of what today are still known as the charismatic gifts, pursuing them in error, pursuing them in confusion, and in that pursuit, jettisoning fundamental truths of the Word of God along the way. Scripture itself, I believe, teaches that those gifts have been withdrawn from the church, and to pursue them today is foolishness and sin. History itself proves the point. But Paul, in dealing with the disorder and the chaos that had broken out in this congregation in Corinth, turns them back again to the very basic fundamental elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always remarkable to see that in the Scripture there is this emphasis upon the death and the resurrection of Christ as the therapy that the Church of Jesus Christ needs. In every circumstance where sin breaks out, where error breaks out, where confusion is seen, what will set the matter right? A restating, a re-emphasizing, a getting back to the basics of the gospel. And so Paul begins this chapter in the wake of the charismatic controversy that he has had with them, in pointing out their error, in rebuking the confusion that they had pursued. He gets them back to the gospel and he says, "Moreover, or in addition, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Truth you know, truth I've preached before, but I'm bringing you back to it because this is the answer to delusion. This is the answer to confusion. This is the answer to the chaos of the church in Corinth in that day, to the chaos that prevails very often in the church of Jesus Christ in this day. The answer is the preaching of Christ dead and risen again." Now it's clear from Paul's words that he uses here that the message of the gospel, the message which he now repeats to them, is designed to have a dual effect. He indicates in these verses that his preaching of the cross work of the Lamb of God, the burial of the Christ, and his rising again was the message that first brought them to salvation. It therefore had a justifying effect in the lives of these people that he is addressing, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Here are sinners saved. How? By the preaching of the cross work, the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an obvious point. That message had resulted in their conversion, in their salvation. But in bringing them back again to this message and repeating the same thing over again and preaching again to them the death and resurrection of the Savior, he makes it clear that the gospel of Christ also has a sanctifying effect upon those who have already believed. This is the message that will deliver them from their carnality, from their sin, from their chaos, from their error. This is the message that alone keeps God's people on the straight and narrow path of Christian behavior. It is important that we never get away too far from the gospel of Jesus Christ. No Christian truly born again of the Spirit of God will ever want to stray too far from the doctrines of Calvary and of the empty tomb. There in that message is the power not only to save the sinner from his sin, but there in that simple message is the power of God to keep us from error and to keep us from confusion and to keep us from ungodly living. The apostle brings these believers back to this gospel message in order that their lives might again be brought into line with the teaching of God's word. And so whatever our need is this morning, as we come to look at what Paul has to say here about the redeeming work of the Savior, whether there are those that are out of Christ and they need a Savior, this is the message that can save. Or whether it's because our lives have become out of sync with the word of God and we have become caught up with the confusion that prevails in so many parts of the Christian church, or whether it's because we have gone away from the Lord and we need that sanctifying word again, this is the message. This is Paul's message it is Paul's inference that this message will have this glorious effect, not only of justifying the sinner, but of sanctifying the saint. And may God use his word today according to our need this morning. I want to point out several things from our text today. And we're going to notice, first of all, a very simple lesson that the gospel message is the only foundation which gives fallen men a standing before God. The gospel that Paul preached, in which he summarizes here as Christ dying for our sins, being buried and being raised again, that message is the only foundation which gives fallen sinners standing before God. The language that Paul uses indicates this to be the case. Sinners, by nature, have no standing before God. They are fallen creatures. We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and are fallen, guilty creatures before God. By virtue of Adam's transgression and fall in the garden, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and we have no standing before God because of our guilt and because of our sin. There's a wonderful picture of the status or the standing of the sinner before God in his unsaved state in Psalm 40, in the 40th Psalm. And it's the words of David himself, a psalm of testimony, reflecting upon what the Lord did for him, even in his own salvation. Here's what he says in the verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings or my steps. So here is an illustration of what God does for sinful men. We have a picture of what sinners are by nature. David reflects upon what he was. I was like a man in a pit of miry clay. I was like a man in quicksand. I was like a man in my sin, being sucked down into the wickedness of the depravity of my own heart. Being sucked down ultimately into death and into judgment and into eternal condemnation. I was as a man in the quagmire of my filth and of my wickedness. But I cried unto the Lord, and he heard, and he lifted me out of that miry pit, and he set my feet on the rock. He gave me a foundation to stand on. He gave me standing before God. We could go on through the psalm to see that his standing before God was the gospel of Jesus Christ. You only have to look down to verse 6 through 8 and you'll see there a marvelous prophetic reference to the atonement of the Lord Jesus, who came to be the sacrifice for sin. That's the foundation for sinners. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. I preached unto you the gospel wherein ye stand. That's what gives us standing before God. Apart from the gospel of Christ, we have no standing. We are fallen men and women. We are sinking down in depravity. We are crushed down with a load of our own guilt that will take us down into eternal ruin. And apart from the gospel, there's no standing before God. But the gospel revelation that Paul reminds us of here, which comprises the work of Christ in atonement, dying for our sins, being buried, entering into death, and then rising again. The gospel message is that which gives men a rock to stand upon. The gospel message reveals a foundation for fallen sinners sinking down in iniquity, but God has provided a platform upon which they can stand before him, on which their fallen condition and their fallen, sinking, depraved state can be remedied, and they can stand acceptably before him. In Romans chapter 5, we have a reference again to this foundation. Romans 5 and the verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by the Lord Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Who has standing before God? The man who's justified. The man who has by faith in Christ been justified before heaven's bar of justice, declared to be righteous. The sinner has no such standing. The sinner is one who is an alien to God's kingdom. The sinner is one who is banished from the presence of God. Like an alien, even in a political sense, coming into this country or any other, having no legal status, having no legal right to be here. A fugitive from justice. Like the illegal immigrant, perhaps fearing every time they see a police car or see some evidence of the law of the land. They know, I'm an alien here. I'm a fugitive from justice. I have no right to be here. So it is with the sinner before God because of his guilt. But the one who believes in Christ's saving work, that they are justified before God by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. He died for my sin. He lives as my righteousness before God. I trust him as my Savior. I am justified. I am accepted before God. I have standing in the kingdom of heaven. I have a legal right under the law of God to be there. I am a citizen of God's kingdom because I'm standing on the platform of Christ's death and righteousness, and I am justified before God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 20. Ephesians 2 and 20. And if you look back up to the verse 12, you have the very language that we have already used, that at that time in their sin without Christ, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, had no standing before God. Verse 20, or verse 19. But now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Why? How come? Verse 16 gives us the answer. Because God has reconciled sinners to Himself by the cross. Through Christ, verse 18, through Him, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household or the family of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now when you read there that we are built, the people of God, the sinner who is justified, now has status before God and standing before God because he's on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It doesn't mean that I am depending upon Peter or Paul or James or any of the other apostles to get to heaven. The reference here is to the message of the apostles, the message of the prophets, because the message of this book is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one who ties all revelation together. It all meets in Him. As it were, it comes to a corner in Him. It meets in Him. He is the fulfillment of it all. And I am built on that foundation. The gospel which reveals Jesus Christ as the foundation, the only platform or standing that a sinner can have before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather, in the verse 11. And the apostle is here primarily addressing believers, but he touches upon the subject that we have in view. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that must be built upon for eternity. He goes on to speak of the day of testing. And again, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who are on that foundation. And then he goes on to address the practical matter of Christian living. How a Christian on that foundation can live in such a fashion as to build wood, hay and stubble. And there are too many of God's people that live in that fashion. That's all they're building. Wood, hay and stubble. They're living in such a way as when the day of testing comes and they must, the work of their hands must encounter the fire of God, all that they have lived for will be erased. Oh, they'll still have the foundation. They'll still be in Christ, but they'll be saved so as by fire. Then there are others who build upon that foundation and they live a life that is characterized here as gold, silver, and precious stones. It survives the fire. They'll lay up treasure in heaven. They'll take the work of their hands from earth to glory because they've served God here. But the foundation is what we want to think about just now. That foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the only platform, the only basis upon which men have standing before God. It's what the hymn writer calls redemption ground. It's that ground of peace before God, wherein ye stand. The gospel of Christ dying for our sins and raised again for our justification. Those who are on this foundation, he says, are saved. Those who are standing on this foundation are saved. That's what it means to be saved. We use that language. Maybe we ask somebody, are you saved? What does it mean? Are you standing on the foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection? Are you resting in the gospel? Are you resting in what Christ has done, by which also ye are saved? You're standing on this foundation, and standing on that foundation, you're saved. Christ came to save his people from their sins. Those who are upon this foundation the apostle is speaking of are those who have been saved from sin, saved from the wrath of God, delivered from the judgment of God, delivered from guilt, saved from hell, because they've been saved from sin. What does it mean to be on this foundation? How did a man get on this foundation? Well, Paul indicates that even as he writes to these believers, because they're standing on this foundation. They're saved because, first, they heard the gospel preached. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. It's only as men and women hear the gospel that they can then be on the foundation. That's the first part. There are a number of elements here involved in a man being on the foundation. First, he has to hear. There's no salvation without the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for the lost until they come to hear the truth of God preached. I preached it, Paul said. How shall they believe except they hear? It is the teaching of Romans 10:17, for instance, that this same apostle, that faith comes by hearing, and that message comes by the word of God. So as men hear the word of God, as the message is preached or declared to them, that's how faith comes, and in no other way. But not only was there the hearing of the word, they had also received it. They had heard it preached. They had received it. What does that indicate? That indicates that they had accepted what Paul had preached. This message that is everywhere revealed in Scripture. Christ dying for sin. Raised again to save his people from their sins. That message was accepted by them as the truth. They believed it. They believed it, and not only did they believe it as something that was true, they believed it as their only hope for heaven. Here is just the working of faith. To receive the message of the gospel is to accept it by faith, to recognize its truth, and to embrace the Christ offered in the gospel as my only hope of salvation, my only hope of any standing before the judgment bar of God. But there's more than that, because Paul says in verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if they believe, they heard, they received, and if they kept in memory what he had preached, then they would be saved. To keep in memory, the words here are just a translation of a word that elsewhere in Scripture is translated as to hold fast, to hold on to. See, here's the mark of saving faith. Paul, don't you see it there in verse 2? Raises the horrible specter of believing in vain. A faith that is empty. A faith that is temporary. A faith that does not save. Horrible prospect. And yet it's a reality. There are multitudes, and they will say, I have faith. I believe. But they're not saved. Paul says here, you're on the foundation if you've heard, if you've received, and if you hold fast. Now, he's not suggesting for a moment that we are saved and kept by our own power because I hold on to something. What he is saying is simply this, that where there is genuine faith and where there is an experience of salvation, the doctrines of the gospel will not be cast aside. The man who is truly saved cannot ever abandon the doctrines of the cross. There are those, sadly too many, who make a profession of faith, but in a little while, the doctrines of the gospel are cast aside. Such temporary faith is not saving. Because the man who's truly saved is a man whose heart, life, mind has been permanently altered by the truth of the gospel. That's why, in former times, the disciples of Christ were ready to die rather than deny the gospel. To use the words that that Peter and John used in the book of the Acts, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And the men took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. The Savior and His truth, His gospel, had made such an impression on their heart that they couldn't give it up. And Paul is saying here, this is the evidence of being on the foundation. This is the evidence of having standing before God. They keep in mind, they hold fast the doctrines of truth and of the gospel. Are you on the foundation today? Are you standing on redemption ground? It doesn't matter what else you have. Religion, one form of faith or another, church membership, baptism, sacramental participation, whatever you can name, all those things mean nothing unless you're on the foundation that God has provided in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to consider something else. That the truth of the resurrection is a vital part of this gospel foundation. We've looked at this foundation, but today I want us to especially notice that the truth of the resurrection is a central plank in that foundation. It is a foundational element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul shows this to be the case, that the truth of Christ's resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. It therefore is a key component in the foundation that God has provided for men to give them standing before Him. Let's just look quickly at the language that the apostle uses here. You'll see how he indicates that the fact, the doctrine that He rose again the third day is part of what he calls the first of all truths that he taught them. I delivered unto you first of all. What did he deliver first of all? Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. The resurrection of Christ then is part of what we could call the first of all truths that men need to hear. What he's saying is simply this. The resurrection is a principal truth. The resurrection is one of those truths in Scripture that holds the first rank, the first place. It is an absolutely vital component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than this, it's part of the truth that he received, verse 3. I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. This is what the preaching of the gospel is. Paul was only a message boy. That's all any faithful preacher is. An errand boy for God, bringing to the people what God has delivered in His word. I delivered unto you that which I also received. Paul didn't invent the gospel. There are those today who in their commentary on the New Testament speak about a Pauline gospel and Christ's gospel and John's gospel and somebody else's gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of God. Paul preached the same gospel that John preached, that Peter preached, that was preached in the Old Testament, for there's only one gospel of saving grace by faith in Christ. It's the gospel of God. And Paul said, I delivered unto you that which also I received. Paul didn't come, you know, and preach to men in his day and say, I want to preach to you this morning about what Peter told me, or about what Mark told me, or what some of these other disciples told me. What a poor message that would have been. A second-hand message at very best. You know, it's the glorious privilege of every preacher of Jesus Christ in this day to come to his audience and say, I don't want to tell you what Paul said. I want to tell you what God has said. a first-hand message from heaven to your soul and mine. Paul says here, I received it. He's declaring a word then that he had received, and he's declaring it on the highest authority. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 11. Again, the context here is the gospel under attack. Those modernizers who had tried to alter the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I got it from the source. Notice the word, I certify you. He certifies this. It's a guarantee. It's a statement of authenticity. It's exactly the same word translated in our text in 1 Corinthians 15:1 as declare. We could read that text. I certify you, brethren, this is the gospel. I have received it. I have received it on the highest authority, not from a human source, but from heaven itself. This is a heavenly message. I know that there are those like the members of the Jesus Seminar and other organizations that try to break up the scripture and to say, well, this is from that source and this is from the other source. And modernistic commentators will go to the books of Moses and say, well, that's from this source in Egypt and that's from a pagan source here, there and everywhere. No, the source of this book is heaven. I didn't receive it from men. Paul said, I got it from the Lord. I received it. And I'm merely delivering to you a message that is from God. Then he adds another point, that the gospel message and the resurrection included in that message was according to the scriptures. It's part of scripture. It's part of the scriptural revelation. Everything that Christ did in his saving work, he died, he rose again, was according to the scriptures. The resurrection is a doctrine that has solid scriptural support. We're not going to go through the book today to make that point. But you can look at Isaiah 53 to get an Old Testament demonstration of scriptural support for the resurrection. Particularly verse 9 and 10. He was cut off. He made his grave with the wicked, but he shall prolong his days.
Amen.
Because he rose again. There's the resurrection there. You take all of the New Testament resurrection passages. One of my favorite ones is in Luke 24 where the angels say, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why look for the Lord here? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. You can't set aside the resurrection without setting aside the scriptures and destroying the Bible. You have no Bible if you set the resurrection aside, for it makes God a liar. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key component of the gospel, and it cannot be denied and cannot be set aside. It's an integral part of Christ's work of redemption. You see how Paul lists three components here to Christ's work of atonement. He's dead, he was buried, he rose again. All that was necessary to deal with, he tells us, to deal with our sins. He was dying for our sins. He was buried for our sins. He was raised again in order to deal with our sins. The resurrection then, as Paul lists the component parts of Christ's redeeming work here, the resurrection is the capstone of that work of Christ to save a people from their sins. Look at Acts chapter 4 and the verse 10. This is just one of the New Testament references to an Old Testament passage in Psalm 118, where in verse 10, Peter is preaching and he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, there's his death, whom God raised from the dead, well, there's the resurrection, that this is the stone, Christ is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. We read earlier in Ephesians 2 and 20 how Christ himself is the cornerstone. You see, this is the point. The work of redemption falls apart if there's no resurrection. His death means nothing if he didn't rise again. His death did not deal with sin unless he rose again. Because what is death? It is the fruit of sin. Now Christ became the sin bearer for his people. Had he remained under the power of death, it would have meant that his death didn't remove sin. But his resurrection proves that when he became the sin bearer, and all the sin of his people was laid upon him, and he bore the penalty of that sin, he put the penalty away. He finished it because he finished with their sin and paid the price of their sin, and there's not a single sin left. So he rises again from the dead. There's no gospel without the resurrection. It is the capstone of that work. The work of redemption is finished and it is secure because it is anchored by the cornerstone of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does Paul have to say in this chapter about the significance of Christ's resurrection as far as our salvation is concerned? Look at verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, now here are the things that depend upon the rising again of Christ. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain. I've preached the gospel, Paul said. I've preached the gospel that God gave me to preach. And if Jesus Christ is not risen, then that message is nonsense. It's empty noise. It means nothing. It's vain. All the effort that Paul put into the preaching of the gospel was useless. If Christ is not risen, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. It's an empty thing to trust in a dead Christ who's not alive. It is an utterly empty, useless, worthless thing to trust in a Christ who did not rise again. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, Paul is saying, I've preached lies about God. Because I've been telling you that he is alive. And if there's no resurrection, I'm a liar. And I've made God a liar. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Still a sinner. You can believe all you like. You can believe as hard as you like and as sincerely as you like in a Christ who didn't rise. You're still a sinner before God. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He's speaking about those believers who died trusting this Savior, trusting the gospel that Paul had preached that had been revealed from heaven. Oh, if Christ is not raised, what fools they were, for they're in hell. This is the logic of denying the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no salvation, there's no hope. If Christ is not raised, we are of all men most miserable, Paul says, because we have no hope outside of this life. I have no hope in eternity if Jesus Christ is still in the grave. But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel message, is that the resurrection is an absolute certainty that proves the complete security of those who stand on this foundation. Paul speaks of the resurrection as a security, or as a certainty rather. It's a divinely revealed truth witnessed to by God himself and attested by hundreds of human witnesses, including himself. We don't have time to look at the details in verse 5 to 8, but you have Peter there. You have the 12 apostles. You have 500 living witnesses. Some are dead at this point in time, but most are still alive. Seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last of all, seen of Paul. You know that's the greatest witness to the living Christ? If you've seen him. Oh, we'll not see him with these eyes as Paul saw him, but we can see him by faith. And if you have seen him, you know that he's alive, and you have a foretaste of heaven, and you have the security in your heart. The gospel is real. I have standing before God because I know he's alive. Because of the resurrection, pardon is guaranteed to all who trust in him. I quoted earlier that verse, Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins. He was raised again for or because of our justification. Why did he rise again? Because he had justified his people. Those for whom he died have been pardoned. God had so dealt with Christ as to secure eternally their pardon and their justification. He was raised again because of our justification. That's the literal force of the words that are used there. The justice of God is fully satisfied in the death of Christ for every sinner who will trust him. I can stand on this foundation today because of the resurrection. And I can have complete security and confidence in the gospel message because he is alive and I am justified. Life is secured for the people of God by the resurrection of Christ. Verse 20 of this chapter. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. His people will follow him into glory. As in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all, and the all there is a limited all. It's limited to all who believe in him. All of his people. All shall be made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And afterward they that are Christ's. That's a definition of the all. They that are Christ's, when? At his coming. He is risen. I shall rise from the dead at his coming. Did he not say to his disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. Here is the guarantee of life then. The guarantee of pardon. The central plank of the gospel foundation. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is the only platform then for sinners to have standing before God. Here is the only basis upon which the child of God may do as Paul exhorts in the final verse of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Well, in the context we can say, because of the foundation upon which we stand. A foundation that is secure and certain because Jesus is alive. I trust you know the Savior today. I trust that you're standing on that foundation. It's the only way to meet God. No other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.